Looking at the upper room discourse of Jesus Christ, these are the final hours before he would be betrayed and arrested, being taken to the cross, where he would be, of course, crucified for, I pray you can say with your mouth, your sin. He took upon the eternal punishment of God, but even with knowing all of that was coming, he was more concerned about communicating comfort to his people. And just think about that for a moment. I cannot believe how often in my life, if I am distracted by something that seems heavy to me, how I can push everybody and everything else out of the way. But here Jesus, about to bear the most horrific suffering any man could imagine, speaks love and comfort and hope to his disciples. We're going to read John 14, verses 15 through 26, far more verses than we will cover this morning, but trying to give you the larger context. As we look in these verses at what it is Jesus has sought to provide for his people, the comforting Savior and the provisions of Christ, if you will follow along in John 14, beginning in verse 15. Jesus is speaking. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. How many of you in here like receiving gifts? Anyone? A few of you. We all love receiving gifts, don't we? It is something exciting about receiving a gift. It's a silly question to ask, who likes to receive gifts? If I were to ask you to share with me some of the gifts in your lifetime that have been the most meaningful and the most precious to you, I will imagine that even now as I say that, you're reminiscing. You're thinking about some of the gifts that you've received that have stood out over your life. I'm sure several different items might come to mind. Perhaps a piece of jewelry, perhaps an antique book or a piece of furniture or a toy, whatever it might be. I suspect that as you consider that gift, you look back upon it with fondness and with appreciation. Well, when it comes to spiritual things, particularly in the circles of theology in which we find ourselves, we might often and appropriately dwell on the gift of salvation. We speak of it as a gift, do we not? We recognize that this thing called salvation is truly a gift, that it is by grace, that is the undeserved favor of God, by which we are saved. It's not by works. It's not by merits. It's not by our worth. Salvation, so says the Word of God, is a gift of God. Do you consider it with fondness and appreciation? And while I know that many of you do contemplate other gifts beyond salvation in Jesus Christ, it is interesting to see in our text this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that He would be betrayed, provided not only those 11 disciples with Him, but also all who would be His disciples, some precious promises, or we might call them departing gifts. As Jesus is getting ready to leave to be with the Father, He gives these departing gifts. He wants His disciples to receive the gift of knowing certain truths and realities that belong to those who believe and trust in Him. But before expounding on these realities that Jesus will promise them, He prefaces the realities of some great and precious promises, some wonderful provisions, with a test. Great. A test. It's a test of sorts by which He means for His disciples, He means for anyone who professes Jesus Christ to evaluate the certainty of their relationship with Him. And you see it there in verse 15, do you not? Look at verse 15 once again. Jesus says, "If you love Me, this then is how you know you love Me." What does He say? "You will keep My commandments." Is that hard? Hard to understand? And it may be hard to do. Are y'all awake this morning? We need to do some jumping jacks or calisthenics or something? It's interesting that the test here is obedience. Do you love Jesus Christ? How do you know? How can you measure that this morning? Is there some tangible way of knowing the extent of your love for Christ? And Jesus says simply, obedience. You will keep My commandments. Of this statement, John MacArthur wrote, "Obedience is a hallmark of genuine saving faith and love for God." Pretty simple. It is not something difficult to grasp. He goes on to say that those who are truly saved by grace alone will invariably respond with a life of submission and service. How much do you love Jesus Christ? And the question would be, how obedient are you? Do you know the commandments of Jesus Christ, and are you keeping them? Again, I would have you note that it is not the response of submission and service that Jesus would imply saves a person here, but rather the truth is the acts of submission and service demonstrate simply your love for God, something that's already happened in you. The test of obedience is simple. And yet, do you realize that as we read this whole passage, it is something that Jesus emphatically wanted His disciples to understand? Because He repeats it three more times. Look at what He does. In verse 21, He says, "He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me." In verse 23, He will say it again, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." Verse 24, "He who does not love Me does not keep My words." He states it in the negative. How important is this issue of obedience? How important is it that we would, even as Jesus is seeking to speak to His disciples here, simply ask the question, am I obedient? Do I keep the word? We've entitled this Upper Room Discourse, "The Heart of Jesus." And the heart of Jesus is revealed here in that He stresses the importance of being right with God by being obedient, by simply doing or living out what He has commanded. It's interesting that Jesus is not the first time He's ever spoken on this matter. Way back in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus asked a pointed question which we must all answer. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Lord," or "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" But how many times have we found ourselves in that situation, right? Peter would say that the elect who are chosen by God, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, are what? To obey Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John, who recorded these words here in John 14, would, I think, piggyback off of that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, saying, "By this we know that we've come to know Jesus if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I know Him, I've come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments," high praise, right? He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. "But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says that he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He," that is Jesus, "walked." If you are here this morning and you do profess to know Christ as Lord and Savior, the simple question is this: do you obey Him? It would imply that you know what He wants you to do, doesn't it? It would imply then a knowledge of His Word. It would imply a daily pouring yourself into, or allowing the Word of God to be poured into you. Do you know the things He has communicated to you through His Word? This is how we know we truly love Jesus, when we do what He has commanded. But you know, the call to obey Jesus, we all know that, don't we? Everybody here most likely knows Jesus wants you to follow Him. And this command or this call is not made in a vacuum. It is not simply something we're called to do for no reason. Our obedience to Jesus is truly to be an expression of something, an expression of gratitude, of the realization that Jesus has not only done, listen, something, but He's done some things. He's done many things for us that ought to cause the genuinely grateful to love Him and serve Him all the more. And while it is true that Jesus needs to be considered and looked upon as a mighty sovereign and Lord, but at one level, that thought should cause us to tremble, but at another level, He is equally, is He not, my brother, my friend, the lover of my soul, who pours out upon me not just a bush that we might call salvation, but the very beautiful flowers of salvation that bloom repeatedly in the believer's life. There ought to be this sense that we are constantly looking for the new flowers, the new blooms of salvation that should be ever present in our lives. I was telling my wife, even as we were driving to church this morning, I drive, of course, with a photographer's eye. I take lots of pictures of flowers. And so I'm amazed, really, for the first time, it's been so long since I've been taking pictures, but I'm amazed at how many different flowers and colors there are. And how, when you're driving from, you know, you're going from day to day, week to week, month to month, the newness, new flowers, different flowers, different colors coming out all different times. And that ought to be what we recognize and are grateful for as believers. We should be seeing those flowers of salvation in our own life. I know that I often say to you that if you have nothing else for which to be thankful, then thank the Lord for what? Salvation. That He's saved you from the torments of hell, that He's given you the certainty of salvation. But, you know, that's a statement that we could kind of lock ourselves into and miss something. Because if you can't give thanks for anything but salvation, there's something dreadfully wrong. Dreadfully wrong. Woe to us for not striving to smell the sweet fragrance of the flowers of salvation, those mercies that, according to the prophet Jeremiah, are what? They're new every morning. And are you looking for them? Are you tasting them? Are you striving to see these? I believe we rob ourselves of joy when we fail to consider that salvation is not simply something we're waiting for. If you're waiting for salvation alone, you're missing something, because we are being saved right now. We are being changed right now if we are in Christ. We're being conformed to the image of the Son of God. Does that cause you any gratitude? Does it cause any rejoicing? That we should not leave here unchanged. But in a sense, there's a choice to be made there, isn't there? Because we can come to church and we can read our Bibles and we can bow in prayer and remain unchanged. But it's not because God is unwilling or unable to change you. It is a matter of, will you be obedient to Jesus and His commands? Our text this morning presents us, I believe, with some of these flowers of salvation I've referred to. The great provisions of Jesus, not only to deliver His people from the curse of sin, but then to, on top of that, give them these precious gifts of the presence of God in their lives on a daily basis. Remember again that when Jesus speaks these words, His disciples are absolutely fearful. They are so uncertain as the future. I've heard some people being very concerned about what's going to happen in November of this year. Who will be elected president? What will it mean for our country? And I know that those are some important things, and it does cause a little bit of trepidation, except for we who are believers say, what? God's sovereign. He's in control. It'll be okay. But can you imagine what it would be like if we can get a little bit uptight about who the next president's going to be? Can you imagine what it was like for these disciples who didn't know what the next day was going to hold for them because Jesus said, I'm leaving? And as we noted the last couple of weeks, when Jesus said that He was leaving, one of their great concerns was what? It's all over. Where are we going to meet next week? What are we going to do? We're so used to walking with Jesus and hearing Him teach. We're used to seeing the miracles take place. I mean, He's even sent us out, and we've performed miracles in the name of Jesus, and now it's all coming to an end. And to those hearts, Jesus reminds them first of their love for Him as expressed in verse 15 by their obedience to Him. And then I believe as we move into verse 16, He shows them the extent of His love by promising what I see as four provisions by which He will not only comfort them, but also empower them, giving them the ability to carry on the work that Jesus had already begun. And what was that work, as we noted last week? Was the great work showing signs and wonders? Was it feeding 5,000? Was it walking on water? Was it raising Lazarus from the dead? That wasn't the great work of Jesus Christ. The great work of Jesus Christ is a work that He said we are to do, and even in a greater fashion, it is a work that we will see Jesus empowers even us today to carry on, and that is to make known the Father and His purpose and His plan for salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of this very promise that we look at this morning. These four provisions are, and just very quickly giving these to you, they are the promise of the presence of the Spirit of God. They are also the promise of the presence of the Son, the presence of the Father, and the presence of truth. And that's kind of the outline we'll look at over the next couple of weeks. These are gifts Jesus promises to provide all His followers as He makes His way back to the Father through the cross. They are truly the most profound of gifts, and on the one hand, it would do us so well to take them all in at one time, and yet there are too many truths that we must glean from them. And so I draw your attention this morning to verses 16 and 17. As we look at the first of these promised provisions of Jesus, the promise of the provision and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people. Verses 16 and 17. Let's just read that again as we begin to look at this more closely. Jesus is speaking and He says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. This first great gift of the Lord Jesus promises to provide His followers with a person, the Holy Spirit. It is interesting that Jesus first reminds them, when He says this, of His work when He goes back to the Father as their great high priest. Did you catch that? What is one of the ministries that you are aware of Jesus Christ as he is at the right hand of God? He is the intercessor. He is the one who prays for us. It is interesting that Jesus is most emphatic about this, wanting his disciples to know what he is about to do for them. He says, I will ask the Father. I will pray on your behalf. In fact, the Greek could literally be read this way, no less than I will ask the Father. I am not entrusting this to anyone else. I am going to the Father myself, and I am asking him to send the Helper. It's like, don't get in my way, or don't get in his way. Who else would you have pray for you at that level? Verse I hope you never grow weary of hearing, because we hear it all the time, is Hebrews 7:25, where it says this, therefore Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What was the first thing that Jesus prayed for? I mean, I can't say with all certainty that he didn't ask something else, but it appears that the first thing he did when he saw the Father is, it's time to send the Spirit to my disciples that they might carry on the work that I began on the earth. How much does Jesus love his own? Enough to pray for them. And one of the first prayers of the Lord is to provide his people with this gift. Jesus says in our text, I will ask the Father, and the Father will give you, it says, another helper, whom verse 17 identifies this person, this helper, as the Spirit of truth. And then again down in verse 26, he calls him the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe it's profound, and it does us well to consider, what does Jesus tell his disciples about the Holy Spirit? What does he tell us? It's worthy of our consideration, for a part of the good news is not only salvation from our sins, but also the provision now of the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Christ, who will not only dwell with us, Jesus will say, but something fantastic in us. And therefore, I say to you, a right understanding of the descriptions and pictures and the truths concerning the Spirit are paramount if we are going to be joyful, if we are going to be comforted, if we would rightly live for God, we better get to know the one whom God has sent to be with us and in us. How many of you would like to know the Holy Spirit better? Yes. Well, let's see if there's some things that can spark us on in that desire. For the rest of our time this morning, let us use these words of Jesus to paint a picture of the Spirit's relationship to the believer who shows the reality of this relationship to Jesus by obedience. And I believe there's a five-fold picture here that we will look at this morning. The first point that I would tell you as we consider the Spirit is the affinity of the Spirit. We see the affinity of the Spirit in the words of Jesus. And by the word affinity, I mean the likeness. What is the Spirit like? What is he like? Jesus refers to the one given by the Father in this text as the Helper. And many of you have heard these terms before, right? In fact, we could do a little survey. How many different words do you know are used to describe the Holy Spirit? Even in this verse, we have the word helper here. Some of our translations has the word comforter. Some has the word counselor. It is a very familiar Greek word to some of you as parakletos. So if those of you that don't know it, go, well, now it's familiar, right? Parakletos, the word is made up, a compound word in the Greek, para, meaning to come alongside. And it's from basically a verb kaleo, to call. It's to call alongside, to come alongside, and to strengthen, and to help, and to encourage, or to defend. Some of you might have heard of something called like a parachurch organization, which is what? It's supposed to be an organization that comes alongside the church and helps the church carry on its ministry. We're looking at some of our missionaries, and we're looking at missionary organizations that are, in a sense, parachurch organizations. They come alongside to help us fulfill our responsibility in missions. And now Jesus says, guess what? I am going to send someone who will come alongside of you and He will encourage you, and He will exhort you, He will strengthen you. It is an interesting word. The word helper is the same word used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, to describe the work of Jesus as our advocate. We have an advocate in heaven. That word, defense attorney, is the same word. In fact, as you really look at this word, there is no one English word that takes it all in. It's an amazing thing that Jesus would use a word that just carries so many connotations, and it would have to, because we're speaking of the Holy Spirit. So then what is the Spirit like? At least according to Jesus, the Spirit is like a counselor. He is like an exhorter, an intercessor, an encourager, a source of comfort, a source of aid, a source of strength. You could almost go on indefinitely. That is what He is like. But let's consider, secondly, not only the affinity of the Spirit. He's called this helper. But what are the attributes? That should say attributes. Somebody messed that up. You're going to have to talk to the person who put that together. Not the affection, but the attributes of the Holy Spirit. Do pay no attention to the guy behind the green screen there. What is He like? What are the attributes of the Spirit? When we hear words like, and just consider these words, if I were to say to you, counselor, intercessor, comforter, and the like, if I had not talked about the Holy Spirit, and maybe in our circles we would, but would we not immediately also come to the conclusion that I might be speaking of Jesus Himself? When you speak of some of these words, we come to the conclusion that Jesus really is all these things. Is not Jesus, according to Isaiah, our wonderful counselor? Is He not the one who exhorts and intercedes for us, even as we've already looked at? And this is why I think the second truth of what Jesus says regarding the helper is important. He actually puts a little qualifier in front of that word. He says, I will be sent, or that God would send another helper, another helper. This word another really tells us something about the attributes or the character of the Spirit. The word another actually clues us in on who the Spirit really is. See, the problem is in the English we only have one word for another, and that's another. All right? If I were to have two pins in my hand and they were both zebra pins and they both had the same ink and they both had the same shape and everything, I would say that the two pins are just like one another, right? That's what I would say. But I could have two different pins in my hand and I would say these two pins are not like one another. And I use the same word I just got to change one's like one another, one's not like one another. But in the Greek, they have the ability to use two different words to describe that. They have a word that says this is completely unlike this other thing we're comparing to. And then they have a word that says this is completely like the thing we're comparing it to. There's a word allos in the Greek. And here Jesus says that He will send another helper of the same kind, allos. He didn't say that He was going to send a different kind of helper. He didn't say that this helper would be different from Him in this regard. He said that He would send the same kind of helper. And the question then becomes, the same as what? And in the context, it means Jesus intends to send, listen, another person just like Himself. Another helper, another comforter, another exhorter who would more than adequately fill His place as their guide and their teacher. Jesus is the original helper, and now another helper with the same credentials as Jesus, the same credentials as God, would empower them to know and serve God. And if you notice carefully in our text, Jesus actually presents us with a picture of the Trinity, doesn't He? It's easy to miss if you're not looking for it per se, but here the biblical truth of there being one God who manifests Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It says Jesus, the Son of God, is going to request of God the Father to send God the Holy Spirit to take His own place in the believer's life as this encourager. We are so used to the idea of the Trinity that we must not forget that for the disciples and for these first Jewish believers, as Jesus is saying all of these things, the idea of there not simply being just one God, but that this God has revealed Himself in three persons, it would be hard for the Jews to fully grasp that. And if you remember, even last week, we just noticed how Jesus was presenting Himself as God. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I am the image of God. I am the likeness of God. And here the disciples are coming to grips with all of that. And what does Jesus do? He says, you want to blow your mind? I'm going to send you another one, just like the other two of us. And they're trying to come to grips with these truths. And Jesus adds the truth that the Spirit of God is not simply some kind of force or influence of God. It's not like the cults that believe it's just some impersonal force that God uses on people who believe. This is a person. It is the Holy Spirit, one who is just like Jesus, one who is just like God. This would be a repeated teaching of the New Testament, we know. The close of 2 Corinthians 13:14, the Apostle Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Trinity. All the things that reveal Jesus as God, then guess what Jesus is doing? All the things that show Jesus as God were to be understood as residing in the Holy Spirit as well. Perhaps the greatest truth being communicated here, and it's so important for us to note, is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a real person. And I know some of you have been through these kinds of thoughts before, but just quickly, let's note what the Scriptures say about Him as a person. We know that as a person, He possesses certain attributes. He possesses intellect. He knows the very thoughts of God. An impersonal force can't do that. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, for who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. He has emotion. Impersonal forces don't have emotions. And we even spoke of this in our opening prayer, that the Spirit can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He has a will. And this is just very quick, understand. But He does things as He determines. An impersonal force doesn't determine anything. It's just exerted by the one who pushes it. But here the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually just as He wills. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is a person, and that's one of the aspects that I believe Jesus is seeking to get across to His disciples. There is a person, one just like me, who is coming. There are so many truths in the Scriptures that reveal the Spirit to be a person, even as Jesus is a person. But not only are we to understand that Jesus or the Spirit is like Jesus in His person, but the Spirit is also divine like Jesus. He is not only referred to as the Holy Spirit, but He's called the Holy Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God in Matthew 3:16. He's called the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16:7. To the Holy Spirit is ascribed all the attributes of God. He was the one who created. He's the one who saves. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And so we see all these truths just coming together when Jesus says, I will send you another just like Me. God, a person. That depicts some of the attributes of the Spirit. Oh, I didn't have those up there for you, huh? There's emotion. I get so excited. Well, let's look at the third. See, there it says attributes. Third, the affection of the Spirit. Just consider for a moment in these words the affection of the Spirit in this text. Because at the end of verse 16, we see something again remarkable. For in addition to all of this, Jesus tells His followers here in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He, the Spirit, may be with you for a few moments. Forever. Literally, into the ages, on into eternity. Whereas Jesus had just finished telling them, I'm leaving, He says, I'm going to send you someone who will never leave you. Interesting statement. Not only would this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, be given to be with the disciples, but as we will see at the end of verse 17, they will be in the followers of Christ from the moment of His indwelling on through eternity. Remember that one of the great concerns of the disciples is what? How are we going to go on? How are we going to continue this work that Jesus has started? It's all going to end. And now Jesus says, guess what? I am going to put within you the very power of God, and you will be my witnesses. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth. See, it's all consistent. All this teaching is consistent, and it gets me to really think about what is being communicated here is that the work of Christ will continue on, and that we as disciples of Christ are empowered to carry on the work. And we need not be fearful of what lies ahead in the days ahead, because we have the Spirit of God within us, and we have really one mission, one task, one goal that we can so quickly be derailed with, and that is to make known the purpose of God the Father in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice for sin. It's the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel. And here we are being told that the Spirit will be with us forever. How much love does it require to be with something like us? One day, of course, we will be perfected. The Spirit will still be with us. But here we see this great provision that we will be granted a relationship with someone like Jesus that would forever be with us and will continue the activity of Christ on into eternity. What kind of provision is that? You know, right now we're in an energy crisis, right? We have this big debate. Where are we going to get enough oil? Are we going to start using electricity? What is the next big source of energy? Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And the power of all of that is the Spirit of God working in us. We have an unlimited power source. But we must tap into that. It will not end. The Spirit loves those who belong to Christ too much. Let's look at the fourth point. We see even more in verse 17. Now we see the activity of the Holy Spirit beginning in verse 17. Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. It's an interesting title that Jesus uses here for the Spirit. Jesus would use this title two more times in this upper room discourse in chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verse 13, and it's only found in this gospel. Only three times is this phrase used. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And why did Jesus use this title? What is He seeking to communicate? Well, I believe that just as the disciples had learned about God from Jesus, they've learned about sin, they learned about righteousness, they've learned about spiritual matters from Jesus, Jesus now assures His followers that not only will the power for ministry continue, but they will continue also to be revealed, spiritual truth will continue to be revealed to them by the Spirit. To be sure, we know that the Holy Spirit carries more roles than that. But in the way in which the Spirit is another like Jesus, it is this, that He makes known God the Father. Even as Jesus proclaimed truth to unbelievers, so the Spirit, according to Jesus in John 16:13, convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. But He also communicates truth to us beyond all of that. So that the Holy Spirit, we're told, illumines the mind of the believer, so that we might understand and apply the truth of God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you might just note this, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 through 11. Again, it says, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And listen to verse 12. Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak. You see, one of the ministries, and I really want to get to this, I've got to move on here. I want to have you see that the great activity of the Spirit of God in the believer is that we would speak the things of God. And we see that from the very beginning, but I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's get back to this, and I promise I'll not leave you hanging with that. This is the promised provision of Jesus, this helper like himself, who would reveal the truth of God. This is the Spirit of truth. This is a part of the activity of the Spirit. And the question is this, is this something you see in your life? Because here's an aspect of the ministry of the Spirit that you should be able to say, I see that I am growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, that doesn't just come from reading a book. I know some people who have read the Puritans and they've read the Bible, and yet it doesn't change their life because it's not mixed with faith. It's not united with faith. It's not about what they can experience of the Spirit. It's about what they can know in their heads. So don't think that just because you have some book knowledge that that makes you one here who has the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth, as we will see, is this growing knowledge of the truth of God. It's changing you from the inside out. It's a recognition more and more of sin that needs to be cast aside and put away and put off in seeking to live more and more after the manner of Jesus Christ. And I think that would be our lead into our final point here. We've seen all these other aspects of the Spirit kind of worked out, and the final would be this appreciation of the Spirit, because Jesus in verse 17 calls him the Spirit of truth, but then he says, whom the world cannot receive. The world doesn't know him. They haven't seen him. They don't even appreciate him in that regard. But you know him because he abides with you and will be, at some point, he says in the future, actually in you. He is with you. He's been with every believer from the beginning. Every believer has had the Spirit with him in this regard. But in him, that's a unique experience. And this final statement then is this call to appreciate the Spirit of God. Jesus says that unbelievers cannot receive the Spirit of God because they don't see him or know him. Interesting kind of to say it that way, because the Holy Spirit is a spirit and therefore he's unseen. So who can see him in the first place, right? Obviously, the Holy Spirit is not seen with physical eyes. And even as we've already understood from verse 8 in our study, the idea of seeing the Spirit, I would say, is really to behold with the mind, or to understand, to behold the Spirit. And to know the Spirit is not just to know the fact about him, that he exists, but rather to know, as we said in our previous study, what? To know by experience. Have you beheld the work of the Spirit in your life? And have you experienced the transforming power of God to make you new? To experience a power that would enable you to profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Have you seen this work of the Spirit regenerate your heart, transform your mind, give you a desire to love and follow Christ? The world doesn't behold, it doesn't see the Spirit in that way. It doesn't experience the Spirit in that way, but believers do. True believers are said to have this kind of experience. They do, it says in our text, know him. And this experience would not simply be the Spirit of God with believers, but as we've been alluding to, the next wonderful promise is that the Holy Spirit would be in believers. Do you know what that means? One of the things that has always boggled my mind to really think about is how God crammed himself into a body. We call it the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The incarnate God of the universe poured himself into one single body. Is that pretty marvelous? You like John 1:14? And the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know that there's something similar God does to us? Let me put it to you in this way. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, liked to call himself Theophorus, Greek word meaning God bearer. He said this of himself when thinking about the Holy Spirit. He said, I bear about with me the Holy Spirit. And so he called himself a God-bearer. God in me. I bear God within my body. He is in me. And so it is and ought to be for every genuine believer. Are you a God-bearer? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" Why from God? Because Jesus Christ asked of the Father. You are not your own. Beloved, the truth is that no one who is not subject to the indwelling of the Spirit is a genuine believer. You must be subject. You must see His power changing your heart. Do you see that? Do you see Him changing your mind to dwell upon the things of God? It does not matter if you understand theology. It doesn't matter if you want to call yourself a Calvinist. You can dress yourself up and you can look the part and be nothing but a whitewashed sepulcher full of dead man's bones. Fine on the outside, dead on the inside. The Holy Spirit is said in our text not only to be with us, to abide with us, but to be in you. And the question is this your experience? Is this the truth, the reality of your life? Let us note that this indwelling of the Spirit was a new, it was a unique ministry that began on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. In the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit would come upon believers temporarily to give them strength. But this abiding in the Spirit was new. And I'd like to show you very quickly something that just came to my mind as I was praying and thinking about this morning. What is the ultimate purpose of having the Spirit of God within us? And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'm just going to show you this very quickly. I think this is a fascinating thing to consider. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. We have the day when the Spirit of God would be sent by God the Father because of the request of Jesus. And I'd like you to note very carefully, if you have not noted this before, what was the ultimate expression, what was the ultimate picture of having been filled with the Spirit of God now residing in believers? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place," verse 2, "and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." Now look at verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," here's the key, "and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now most of you already know what my take is on what these tongues were. But the key here is what happened when the Spirit comes upon them. They began to speak about God. In fact, go to verse 11 here. After all of the of this commotion takes place, and there's this list of all the different peoples, all the different languages that would need to be spoken, these tongues. Look at what it says in verse 11. It says, "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues." And what are they speaking because they have the Holy Spirit in them? Speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now turn over to chapter 4 for just a moment. And there's many more examples of this, but turn to chapter 4. And I want to give you just a little larger context, I suppose. We'll go up to verse 27. It's just a recounting of what was taking place. This is a prayer that's being uttered to God. In verse 27, it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, God the Father, your purpose predestined to occur." Now listen, verse 29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants," they're praying for themselves, "may speak your word," how? "With all confidence." Now listen, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to what? Speak the word of God with boldness. Ladies and gentlemen, I tell you that the purpose of the sending of the Spirit of God, the reason why Jesus says, hey, I'm going to ask the Father and send another helper, and he is the Spirit of truth, and we're going to see he will guide you into all truth. Why? Because you're going to carry on my ministry of making God known. And we begin with those very familiar words in Acts 1:8 when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And it makes me rejoice in the fact that this is a promise made to each and every one of us. We go back to our text. If you want to take some time to read through the book of Acts, I know you're all rush home and do that, but when you do, note how many times when the Spirit is mentioned, the filling of the Spirit, it's genuinely always followed with a proclamation of the Word of God. It's not about all kinds of signs and wonders. There were signs and wonders at the beginning of the book of Acts, but later on, it's about simply proclaiming the truth of God. Do you appreciate the gift of the Holy Spirit? That's really what we're wrapping up with. Do you appreciate the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do you delight to be taught the truth of God by means of His control of your heart and mind? Do you grieve Him by chasing after your own desires? Let us remember that the Spirit was given by God at the request of the Son for our benefit. Does Jesus know what we need? Let's rejoice in that. As we close this morning, what shall we take away from all of this? Remember, we began with the proof of our love of Jesus, that proof being obedience to the Word. And yet, if we rightly evaluate ourselves, we must all testify that apart from something outside ourselves, without some outside help and influence, we would not obey Jesus Christ. And so to ensure that His ministry on this earth of making the Father known would continue, He promised this great helper, this comforter, this advocate who is like Jesus, who would encourage and empower us to follow after Christ. And so let me just ask you, is this your experience? You know, I know we'll ebb and flow, but can you honestly say, if I were to interview you, and I'm not going to do this, but if I were to interview you individually, could you say, I know I've experienced the evidence of the Spirit of God in my life. Here's how I've been transformed, and here's how I desire to make Jesus known. If you don't have that experience, you may have not come to truly love and know Jesus. May today be the day you cry out for mercy. May today be a day when you say, Lord, help me to know the Spirit of truth. Help me to know what it is Jesus has really done for me. If you have experienced this, may it be your prayer that you might increase and abound all the more, because we can continue to increase in the knowledge of Jesus, in the knowledge of His Spirit, to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity You've given us this morning to consider these truths regarding Your precious Holy Spirit. We ask, Father God, that these thoughts would continue to dwell in our hearts and minds, that we might continue to consider what the Spirit is like, His attributes, His affection, His activity, that we might have an appreciation for who He is, and Lord, that we would desire all the more to see His working truly manifest in our lives. If this has not been the experience for any here this morning, I pray that You would grant to such a one as that a heart that would just cry out to You even now and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. Help me to understand what it is that You've done for me. Perhaps, Lord, You would prick that conscience to speak to me or to speak to someone else here this morning and to get that knowledge of what it means to follow Christ. And for those of us who have seen this transforming power, may it increase all the more that we would see less and less of ourselves and more of Christ and Him glorified in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to close with Beneath the Cross of Jesus. You can stand for this last song. Thank you, Pastor Ed, for that.